Well, if you're able to turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, page 1069, and we're going to be looking at the verses that we read together earlier in the service. That's Hebrews 11, verses 23 through to 28, as we look at what the writer to the Hebrews says about the faith of Moses. Now, there's the whole chapter of Hebrews 11, as many of you will know, is all about faith. And what the writer is doing in Hebrews 11 is he's trying to encourage the Jewish Christians that he's writing to that despite the struggles and the difficulties that they're facing in life, that it's worth carrying on, that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship, that there is no other salvation other than the salvation offered in Jesus. And if they abandon this faith, then there is no plan B. There's nowhere else to go. And as part of trying to help them to understand this, what the writer wants to do is to be able to show them that God really is trustworthy. And what God is able to do is he's able to work and to serve and he's able to reach people. And he's trying to explain that right throughout history, that's exactly what God has done. He's been with Abel in verse 4, he's been with Enoch in verse 5, he's been with Noah in verse 7, with Abram in verse 8, and so on. And he starts going through the whole of the Bible, and after he's got through several verses, he's still only in the first couple of books of the Bible, and he kind of speeds up a bit towards the end of the chapter. But he wants to say, look, God's never let anyone down, and he's never let Moses down, is our theme this evening. Now, what I want to do, therefore, is to look at Moses, and in particular, to look at Moses' faith. To look at Moses' faith. And I think as we look at these verses, what it helps us to do is to understand what genuine faith looks like. Because it's difficult, isn't it, sometimes, to be quite sure, well, do I really believe what I say I believe? Is my faith genuine faith? Or have I fooled myself? And Moses' faith, we know, don't we, really was genuine faith. So as we look at these verses this evening, I want us to see four signs of genuine faith that we can see in Moses and hopefully then also see in ourselves. That's the challenge. A sermon is supposed to not just give us information about the past, but it's also supposed to give us principles by which we should live, doesn't it? And to point us towards the God who inspired this word to be written. And what I want us to do ourselves then is, as we look at this faith of Moses, is to ask ourselves the very simple question, well, is my faith like that? Is my faith like that? Is my faith genuine faith as Moses' faith was? So here's the first sign of genuine faith. It's from verse 23 and a little bit of verse 24. Here's the first sign of genuine faith. Your faith is your own and not your parents'. Your faith is your own and not your parents. Let's look at verses 23 and 24, because there we're told, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. And then verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, and then we're told all the things that Moses did as a consequence of his faith, you see? So verse 23 tells us about the faith of Moses' parents, which kind of helped Moses when he was very young. But verse 24 says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he chose rather to be suffered, and so on. So Moses' faith was his own. It wasn't just the faith of his parents. Now, most of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with the story of Moses, how when he was born thousands of years ago, long thousands of years, even before Jesus was born, there was Moses, and the Pharaoh around at the time said that the baby boys being born to the Israelites who were in slavery in Egypt would have to be killed because they were becoming too numerous. And Moses, therefore, was in the firing line, very, very literally. And I'm sure you know the story that his mother made a basket for him, and she laid him in the baskets, and she placed the baskets in the river in the hope that somehow he might find protection. It seems that she probably wasn't entirely sure what was going to happen, but she felt after she'd cared for him for a number of months, that 3 months we're told here, that was what she should do. And you'll remember that it was Pharaoh's daughter who found the baby's Moses and essentially adopted him as her own. So Moses had been saved, you might say, through his parents' faith, hasn't he? He was going to be killed, but his parents had acted, and Moses, therefore, was safe and secure, being brought up, not with a fear of death hanging over him, but there in Pharaoh's palace. And it would have been very easy for Moses to sit back and say, well, hasn't God been wonderful? And the way in which God has been with me through the faith of my mother, and I don't really need to do anything now. This has been terrific. Look at what God's done through my mother's faith. But that's not what Moses did, was it? Because by faith, we're told, verse 24, when he became of age, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, Moses knew and realized that he couldn't simply just assume that because God had been with his mother, then God would also be with him. He knew that he had to choose. That's the word that's used in verse 25, isn't it? Choose to suffer affliction with the people of God. He had to choose for himself. You see, faith is not easily passed on. A few days ago, well, yesterday I think it must have been, it was yesterday. My parents came over to see me, and we've got a little pond in the back of our garden, and the pump for the pond was broken. And my dad, dads often do, was, I'll fix the pump in the pond, which I was rather glad of, because I didn't fancy wading in and trying to sort it out myself. So my dad got some wellies and waded into the pond and started to try and fix the pump. And you've probably seen cartoons where somebody's fixing something it was like a little fountain in the middle of the pond, and then it starts working after he's fixed it. So of course my dad's standing in the middle of the pond in his wellies fixing the pump, and it's all plugged in and ready to go, and as soon as it starts working, it sprays water all over him. This apparently was my fault for not turning the pump off in time. I'm afraid I was laughing too much to find the plug. But eventually I turned it off, but my dad's trousers were soaking wet. Not to worry, I said, you can borrow some of mine. Well, some of you know my dad, and you'll perhaps try and imagine my dad wearing a pair of my trousers. They just didn't fit very well, and we tried various ones, trousers that don't fit me any longer, and trousers that never quite fitted me properly anyway, and all kinds of things, but none of them really fitted. And it's like that with faith, that it's not something that you can just pass over from father to son or from son to parents. It's actually unique to each one of us. It's not something that can be shared in that kind of abstract sense. Well, if my parents believe, that automatically means that I believe. If my parents are saved, it automatically means that I'm saved. No, a sign of genuine faith is that your faith is your own and not simply your parents' faith. I was listening recently to the comedian Ricky Gervais, and Ricky Gervais is an atheist. And on this video, he was explaining the reasons why he was an atheist. And essentially what he said was that he grew up as a child going along to church. His mother used to take him along and to church. And then one particular day, he started to question his brother about what his brother believed. And Ricky Gervais said that his mother put a stop to the conversation, as if questions like that weren't allowed. And Ricky Gervais said on the video, immediately I knew. Immediately I knew. And what he was trying to say was immediately he knew that this wasn't true. If we weren't allowed to discuss it and talk about it, it can't be true. Now that might seem a bit of a jump from what happened. But I think the problem essentially was that whatever Ricky Gervais believed up till that point, he said he believed in God and in Jesus up till that point, wasn't really his faith, was it? It was only the faith of his mother. And when he realized that his mother hadn't really thought it through, and his mother wasn't really clear and confident about it so that it would stand up to scrutiny, he realized that, well, if I believe what my mother believes, I'm not really sure my mother believes it at all. And any faith that he had has gone. Well, it was never genuine faith because it wasn't his own. It was only his mother's faith. But Moses' faith was his own because when he became of age, he took action himself. Well, how do you know then whether your faith is your own or your parents' faith? Well, look at verse 24 because I think that really helps us. Because what we've got in verse 23 is what his parents are doing, but in verse 24, look at how much it's all about what Moses is doing and choosing. So verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather, verse 25, esteeming, verse 26. Look to the reward, end of verse 26. So in other words, what it's saying here was, well, look at what Moses has done as a consequence. It's not just about what his parents have done. That was verse 23. They hid him. It's about what he's done. It's about the choices he made. It's about the actions he's taken. So therefore, we can ask ourselves the same question, isn't it? How do we know if this faith is our own and not our parents'? Well, is it about the things that, the decisions that we've made, the choices we've made, the things that we've done? Is it our faith? Or is it merely a borrowed faith that doesn't really fit, like those trousers my dad tried to wear? So that's the first sign of genuine faith. It's your own and not your parents'. Here's the second sign of genuine faith in verses 24 through to 26. The second sign of genuine faith is that you don't crave pleasure or popularity. You don't crave pleasure or popularity. That's what we're told about Moses here, that when he became of age, verse 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, he'd been brought up, even though he was an Israelite, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter in the palace. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now let me just unpack that briefly. Verse 26, when we talk about the reproach of Christ, that's not really a very helpful translation, is it? Because it makes it sound as though Christ was a bit cross with Moses and had reproached Moses. But that's not at all what the writer means. It's just a bit ambiguous, isn't it, for us in the English translation there. What the writer is trying to say, the translator is trying to say, is that he would rather suffer the reproach that Christ suffered, or he would rather suffer reproach with Christ than he would have all the riches of Egypt. I've mentioned before that a few months ago, Sharon and I went to an exhibition up in Manchester that had replicas and models of the treasures of the pyramids. Incredible riches and wealth. And everything was made of gold. Incredible wealth. It was very clear to see. And yet at the very same time, we find it quite disturbing, really, going around this museum and seeing how there was this worship of false gods, how much in bondage they were to the gods that they worshipped, how little hope that they had beyond death. And they went to all this trouble with the tombs, you know, the pyramids and all the rest of it. And yet no real hope. It was a quite a strange situation, quite mixed feelings as we were going around. And Moses saw something of that. And he saw, well, on the one hand, I can have this eternal hope. I can have the riches that Christ offers. And on the other hand, I could all the treasures of Egypt as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And which would he choose? Well, he didn't crave pleasure or popularity, did he? But he was willing, if necessary, to stand alone, and he'd had to do that, didn't he? He was willing to forgo the apparent pleasures that Egypt had on offer for something that he considered to be greater. Now, there's a little problem here that we need to just make sure that we deal with, because there's a danger in which we can give the impression through verses like this that actually Christianity is not pleasurable at all. It's really easy to give that impression, and that couldn't be further from the truth. The Bible says, Jesus says, doesn't he, that I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. That's what Christianity is, life to the full. But sometimes with verses like this, it can sound as though, well, actually, Christianity is all about not having any fun. Certainly, I know as a child, I did sometimes grow up with that idea, because you can be given that impression, can't you? So particularly when Christianity can be told to give you all the things that you're not allowed to do. And as a child, I remembered much more about the things I wasn't allowed to do than the things that I could do and that Christianity offered. Sadly, that was my fault as much as anyone's. But I don't want to give the impression at all that Christianity is not pleasurable. Far from the truth. I wonder if we were to do a quick survey, if we were to get together a group of children, let's say in primary school, and we were to place before them a large bag of sweets on the one hand, and if we were to offer them on the other hand some income bonds, which would they choose? This enormous bag of sweets or the income bonds. Well, I suspect the majority of children that I've ever met, their eyes would open up, they'd go straight for the sweets, wouldn't they? And they might not last the week. It almost wouldn't matter how much the income bonds were for and what they were worth and the value, but they'd immediately go for the sweets. That's what children do, isn't it? They want that immediate pleasure. They can see something concrete. They understand what this is. It's something very tangible. It's something that they can touch. It's something that they can taste. It's something that looks very pleasurable. And they'll go for that instant gratification, even though something else might be far more valuable. And really what the Bible is saying here is that's what everyone tends to do. It's not just children. But we're all a bit like that. And what Christianity is offering is the equivalent, as it were, of the income bond, something of real value, something of lasting value, something that will give and give and give and give again and not wear out or disappear or run out after a few hours, but something that will keep on being there for us. Lasting joy, the Bible speaks of. And Moses, you see, understood that. Moses wasn't to be taken away by the glitz and the glamour of what was around in Egypt. And I'm sure you can imagine something of what it would have been like for a wealthy young man to be part of a palace in that culture. But he realized there was something of greater value, something that's better. And Moses, therefore, didn't crave the pleasure or the popularity that many others did. And there's a danger, really, with us as well, isn't it, that if we crave pleasure or popularity, then that may well be a sign that our faith is not genuine faith. There's a parable in the Bible, a parable that Jesus gives, and he talks about seed being fallen into the ground, and the seed, some of it grows up, and then it's choked by the troubles of the world. And you see, if what we crave is pleasure or popularity, our faith won't withstand the times when people oppose us for the things that we believe, which sometimes will happen. Where people mock us for the things that we believe, which sometimes will happen. Because pleasure or popularity will be more important to us than the God that we say that we believe in. But that wasn't the case for Moses. His faith was genuine faith. And he realized the great value of what God was offering. And he was satisfied, was he not, in what God offered rather than the passing pleasures of sin. So again, let me ask you the question. How do we know about our faith? How do we know whether we crave pleasure or popularity or whether we're really living for God as genuine faith would have us do? Well, a really helpful question that we can ask ourselves is, well, what's the time frame of the decisions that we made? When are we looking for a return on our investment, if I can put it that? So we're making decisions in life. And we have to make decisions every single day, don't we? And we make decisions, we hope, because as we make the decisions, we choose a thing that we hope will be best, don't we? Most of the time we behave rationally, and that's what we do. Well, what's the best thing to do? Maybe we're buying a car. Should I buy this car or that car? Well, this one's faster, and this one's sportier, but the insurance is very high, and this one's much more economical and less likely to get stolen, and we weigh up. Well, which is the best? And we make those little decisions. But we do that all through the day, don't we? When it comes to what food we eat or the things that we do. What's the best thing to do? Well, the question we need to ask ourselves is, well, when am I looking to get a return on this investment? Am I just thinking about, as I sit down for a meal, what tastes nice at the moment? Or am I thinking about the future? About the weight I'll put on? About my health? We might be thinking about cars, we might be thinking about homes, we might be thinking about the friends that we make, about the things that we do, about how we spend our time, all kinds of things. What's the time frame of our decision? When are we hoping to get a return? When are we hoping that this decision will come good for us? Well, if we're living in the way that Moses lived, if we're living in the way that the Bible says people of genuine faith live, then we're looking ahead. I don't simply mean that we're looking ahead to our retirement or to what our health will be like in our old age. I mean, we're looking far beyond that. We're looking right into eternity. And what Moses was doing here, verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ or reproach with Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward. And Moses was able to say, I'm investing now in the decisions that I'm making. I'm investing in the eternal future. And the reward will come. I know it will come. And it will last for all eternity. But I'm investing in the future. The decisions I make now, I'm going to see the reward in the future. Well, I wonder, do we really make decisions like that? Because if we're not making decisions that are based in eternity, then maybe that's a sign that we're craving pleasure or popularity and our faith maybe isn't genuine. So we've seen two signs of genuine faith so far, that our faith is our own and not our parents, that we don't crave pleasure or popularity. The third thing now comes from verse 27, the third sign of genuine faith, that we don't fear what others may think. We don't fear what others may think. Verse 27, by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now this is in some ways overlaps with a point that we've just made about popularity, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but you'll remember that Moses led the people out of Egypt. He forsook Egypt with the rest of the Israelites with him. And Pharaoh really was, the king, wasn't he, really was angry with this and literally charged after Moses and the people on horseback. And with the chariots and all the rest of it to try and bring them back. So Moses really did make the king angry in what he did. But Moses endured, we're told, verse 27, as seeing him who is invisible. I'm sure we've heard many reports in the news, and some I can think of recently, of children and young people who've got sucked into violence and gangs. And they seem to be fairly nice kids who essentially have been led astray by others. Why? Because they were fearful about what others may think. They didn't want to appear to be uncool. They didn't want to appear to be cowardly. And they ended up doing things that otherwise they would never have done. They feared what others think. And it got them into all kinds of trouble. And we're told here that Moses didn't fail in that way. But he was strong. He knew that God was with him. And that's all that matters. And that gave him the boldness to stand up against everything else. So in a sense, this is why this point, I've kept this point separate from the one before, because the motivation is different in both cases. So in the earlier point, when we talked about craving pleasure or popularity, that was because Moses could see that he was making an investment now that would reap rewards for all eternity. That was his motivation. But here now, his motivation's different, isn't it? Because he thinks, I don't need to fear, because I can see him who is invisible. One of the true stories in the Old Testament is of the prophet Elijah, and his servant thinks that everyone's against them and they've got no real hope at all. And Elijah just says to his servant, look up to the hills. And all around in the hills, God has sent angels to protect them. And they couldn't see it. Servant couldn't see it. But God had given Elijah eyes to see. And what the Bible is teaching us here is that Moses, as it were, had eyes to see. And sometimes when we're faced with opposition and trouble and strife and we think, well, how can we possibly stand? How can we have the faith that's required? We forget that there's one who is invisible. And we forget that the one who is invisible promises to stand with his people, promises to give us strength. And yes, you're right, we don't have strength on our own. Yes, you're right, you can't stand on your own. And nor could Moses. But Moses endured because he saw him who is invisible. Now, we're not suggesting here that Moses literally saw God, although he had experiences of God that came very close to that. But what we're saying is that Moses, as it were, with his mind's eye, with his the eyes of his soul, realized always that God was with him. And sometimes one of the real mistakes that we make is that we forget that very simple truth, that God is with his people. And we fear what others think, and we fear what others might do, and we forget that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Creator of heaven and earth is standing with us shoulder to shoulder, willing to protect us and willing to defend us. See, that's the third sign of genuine faith, that we don't fear what others think or what others may do. Fourthly then, here's the last sign of genuine faith from this passage. We've seen that your faith is your own and not your parents, that you don't crave pleasure or popularity, that you don't fear what others may think or do. Now verse 28, the final sign of genuine faith is this, You know what you're saved from, and you know how you're saved. You know what you're saved from, and you know how you're saved. Look at verse 28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So again, this is a reference back to that great story of the Exodus from Egypt. And you'll remember how that the 10 plagues, at that stage, 9 plagues had come. And on each occasion, Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And on the 10th occasion, Moses says to Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, then the final judgment is going to come. If you want to save yourself from this judgment, then you need to let us go in order that we might worship God. And here's the judgment: that the firstborn of every family will die. It will be true for the livestock, but it will be true for the families as well. And what was going to happen is that the angel of God was going to pass over, that's where the word Passover comes from, was going to pass over the land, and the firstborn were going to die as a consequence. But you could be saved from this. This was the great message. You didn't have to die. It didn't have to affect your family. Because what God said was this: if you believe that this is really going to happen, if you really do trust God and you believe that God has spoken the truth, if you really believe this, then this is what you need to do. You need to get a lamb that's perfect without blemish. You need to kill the lamb for a meal and take the blood of the lamb and put it around the lintels and the doorposts of the doorframe. And then as the angel of God passes over, the angel will see the blood and it will pass over your house. And your house and family will be saved and you will be rescued. And we're told here in verse 28 that Moses did that. He kept the Passover. He kept the sprinkling of blood. He sprinkled the blood on his door so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. So in other words, Moses knew what he was saved from, the judgment from God, and he knew how he was saved through the blood of that perfect lamb. You see, Moses and his firstborn were saved because of his faith in God's word and the fact that he put his faith into action by doing exactly what God had said and sprinkling the blood around the door. And now as that was a story in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, as we go through our Bibles, we find that story being referred to often in the Bible. And when the story is referred to in the New Testament, it's referred to like this, and it's said that picture of the Lamb at Passover is actually a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes it clear to us that what happened there at Passover was a sign or a symbol of the reality that is found in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven to earth, lived a perfect life, and then what did Jesus do? He died on the cross, didn't he? He shed his blood. Why did Jesus die? Well, not for the sins that he'd committed, because he'd committed none. But for the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. He shed his blood for us. And the Bible tells us that if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to, as it were, physically take his blood, you'll be glad to know, and spread it over the lintels of our doorpost. That was just a sign or a symbol to point us to reality. What do we have to do? We have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to acknowledge that we have sinned, not just once or twice, but our life's been characterized by that, despite the good things that we've also done. That sin has gone through us in every way. And therefore, when Jesus died, he died bearing the sins of the world. And if we trust him, that means he died bearing our sins. And we know as a consequence of that, that we're saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath to come, the Bible says. From the judgment of God. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is going to return. And he's going to judge the world, the living and the dead. And if we're still carrying our own sins, then it's, as it were, as if there's no blood around the lintel. And the judgment of God will be the sentence of death, which will be absolutely what we deserve. And the Bible says if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved from that. Saved from the wrath to come. Moses knew that he was saved. He knew what he'd been saved from. He wasn't just saved from his own foolishness. He was saved from that. He wasn't just saved from his own mistakes, although he was saved from that. But he was saved from the righteous wrath of God. And a sign of genuine faith is that you know what you're saved from. But also in this point, you remember not only that we know what we're saved from, but we know how we're saved. And Moses was clear, it was through the blood of the Lamb that he was saved and his firstborn was saved. And it's just the same for us today, isn't it? Saved not through the Lamb that was just a symbol there, but through the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved through his blood, through his death, through his crucifixion, the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins. So those are the signs of genuine faith, that your faith is your own and not your parents, that you don't crave pleasure or popularity, you don't fear what others think or do, and that you know what you're saved from and you know how you're saved. So we're able now, aren't we, to ask ourselves the question, well, is my faith genuine faith? Is my faith genuine faith? For many of you this evening, I know that it is. It's genuine faith. And if that's the case, we can thank God, because we know, don't we, what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us, that faith is a gift from God. It's not something that we've done ourselves. It's truly a gift from him. It's not something to be proud of. It's something to be thankful for. But maybe there are others here tonight who don't yet have this faith. Maybe you thought you did, but you've begun to realize over recent weeks and months that maybe your faith is not genuine faith. Maybe it's a faith that is more about your parents than yourself. Maybe it's a faith that tends to wane depending on what happens in our circumstances or what others think. Maybe it's a faith that's just too vague and you don't know what it is that you're saved from or how you're saved. Well, the great news, therefore, of the gospel is that this faith is one that we can all share. And this faith, as we said, is a gift from God. If it's not yours yet, why not? Even as we find our hymn books and as we get ready to sing the hymn, why not call on the Lord and simply say, Lord, give me genuine faith that I might trust you for the forgiveness of my sins.